Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to take a look at this entire unit. It is evident that our text 3:1-20 has John the Baptist in narrative spotlight, you might say. Luke has been going back and forth between John and Jesus, and that is because John is the one who prepares the road ahead of our Lord.
Advice there?
That's on. Now, returning to John in this portion, our author concentrates on how he does his work of preparation. He does so by preaching. In verse 3, he says he's a herald. In verse 18, he preaches good news. The spotlight is on John only for a moment. It's a sketch that ends with his imprisonment, as we noted in our reading earlier. We'll have a little soundbite about about John in Luke 7 when he's in, while he's in prison. And after that, he's talked about a little bit in the book, but he ceases to be an actor in any significant way in the storyline. So this is the text about John. Now, the text unfolds in three ways. Just thinking of the whole passage, you have the background of his preaching in verses 1 and 2, and then we have the content of his preaching in 3-17, and a summary of his preaching in 3:18-20. So what we'll do is cover the background of his preaching now in an introductory way in our introduction, and then I'll look at the summary later in our conclusion, so you know what the body of my message today will be. I'll take up the content of his preaching. So let's begin here in the introduction concerning matters of background. Now that comes in 3, 1, and 2, and we have to connect that with the last word that we have in John, or about John, in 1:80. So if you want to look back to chapter 1 and verse 80, and just note this about the child. Remember, it goes back and forth. Jesus is a child. John is a child. This was the record about John as a child awaiting his public ministry. It says in verse 80 of chapter 1, "And the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." We're going to take a number of looks at that phrase, in the wilderness. Now, at his birth, Zechariah identified John as the prophet who will go before the Lord and prepare his ways. In 76 of chapter 1 and 77, we read this. His father Zechariah speaking to him, and he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." Now Luke 3, 1 and 2 is strikingly detailed. Look at these verses. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, it mentions Pontius Pilate as the governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Triconitus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And this is all during, in verse 2, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. That's when the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now clearly the events that he narrates have their place in the midst of the Roman Empire. In the full light of day, these are things that are not done in a corner. And that's one of the things that has to be surely in the backdrop here. Luke locks us into events in a historical way. Palestine is divided between the descendants of Herod the Great. Different sons are mentioned here. Pilate governs Judea. We know these names from our record of knowing the end of the story. Pilate is a governor. One of Herod's sons governs Galilee, and Tiberius Caesar is the ruler of Rome. He also mentions two men on the religious scene. The time frame covers the priesthood, he says here, of Annas and Caiaphas. So there's a certain generalization in these details. You might think, well, do we have this so we can pin down the exact dates of John's appearance, etc.? It's more generalized than that. But the people named are well known. They're well known in Palestine and across the known world. Moreover, both scripture and extra-biblical accounts reveal the corruption of these people and their opposition to the things of God. Accordingly, there is more than one reason for the mention of rulers and priests in these geographical circles that start with Rome and its total empire down to Galilee and down to Judea. There's more than one reason for this. Within this passage, there is a subtle contrast between the world, including institutional religion in Israel, in opposition to God, and the coming redemption of the world that we've been reading about, promised in the Old Testament and promised by angels and prophets in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We've been hearing about this promise for the world. And here the world stands in opposition, even the religious world in Israel, in opposition to God. Therefore, John anticipates the redemption of the world, but he does so as a prophet in the wilderness, preparing a people for entry. So entry where? What's going on with this wilderness thing? He's preparing a people for entry into the coming new world. So our title, therefore, for today is John's Preaching in Preparation, we could say, for the coming new world. I want to say, in association with that, John's Preaching in Preparation for the coming one. And what then is the content of his preaching? That's where we're going to hone in on. That's what we're going to hone in on. What's the content? He tells us in verse 3, the summary of it all. So I think we can take all these verses and see it in verse 3. So if you want to look at Luke 3:3 with me, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word of God came to John, and now he makes his appearance in Israel. And what's the focus? Three tightly related things that he preaches. One, he preaches baptism. Two, he preaches a baptism of repentance. And three, it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so here's how I'm looking at this. Verse 3 is like a heading that is subdivided and amplified in verses 4 to 17. And we can subdivide this section then by those three, in those three ways. So first, on the matter of content, John preaches baptism. Now, the way the subject of baptism surfaces here in the ministry of the forerunner is interesting. It should interest us. It's abrupt. It's without warning. We read of John proclaiming a baptism. Now, you know, you add the phrases on, of and for, but just the verb and the subject, what does he proclaim? Or John is proclaiming the object here. What is his proclamation? His proclamation is baptism. And it's very striking. Now, there is no mention of a connection with Old Testament baptisms and washing rites. And they are there. I mean, there are Old Testament precedents in the laws of the leprous person, Leviticus 14, cleansing, ceremonial uncleansing. We talked about some of that in the purification rite with the mother of Jesus, Mary. There are various washings for ceremonial uncleanness or purifications. There are figurative applications of washings like we have in Isaiah. Listen to this figurative washing. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, the Lord says. Not only are those are there these literal or these figurative washings, but there are the literal cleansings by the sprinkling of water of purification that is similar to John, the language that John's baptism is called. Not only a washing here, baptism, but a purification in John 3. So Isaiah's prophecy of the sprinkling of the nations seems figurative. I know you'll connect with this in a second here. But the figurative reference, when Isaiah says that there's coming a day and through the Messiah that there will be a sprinkling of the nations. You say, well, that sounds like it's figurative, and yet it kind of reminds you of Matthew 28, the nations. That verse is the verse to which the eunuch appeals for Christian baptism. That's the passage back to which he's looking when he looks at Isaiah. That's the context of the eunuch's appeal for baptism, literal water baptism. So there are connections to Old Testament and New Testament baptisms. But Luke does not mention any of them. He simply tells us that John proclaimed a baptism. So even though baptism is an external washing rite, that much we can say it's an external thing, it has a fundamental importance in the preaching of the gospel by John. He's coming, he's the herald, he's the way preparer, and what does he preach? I mean, I just find it striking. He preaches baptism, preaches a baptism. Now, interestingly, Luke highlights this importance by telling us that John fulfills the role of the forerunner promised in the Old Testament. Quoting from Isaiah, look at 4 to 6 with me. This is in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now you want to notice that the main things about the forerunner are what he does and where he does it. What does he do? He preaches. And where does he do it? He does it in the wilderness. The wilderness where John grew into manhood is the rough terrain, you can get the picture, over which the coming king will travel. The picture is of a servant going ahead of the king and flatten out the rough terrain and prepare the road ahead so that the roadway is straight, flat, and level for efficient travel of the king. From this Isaiah passage, we get two more details. One, the preaching prepares people, not literal roads. The preparation is the preparing of people, preparing them for salvation, he says. And then two, this preaching somehow extends beyond the Jews to include all flesh in salvation. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verse 6. Now, I guess I just want to ask a question here in this light. And it is, how does baptism fulfill the purpose of Isaiah? Or contribute to its fulfillment in the voice and preaching of John? I mean, the concentration on baptism, and then we have as it is written in Isaiah. So we have to kind of think about this a little bit. And I wonder how you might fill that out. How can his preaching of baptism be the voice that Isaiah promised? Well, to begin with, I'm kind of hesitating to let you think about that a little bit, but to begin with, Baptism marks the need of cleansing due to impurities. The need is similar to what Isaiah identifies with the image of the crooked, the potholed, and the rugged in the rugged road. It's kind of a mixing of analogies, but the rugged road and the impure are being, it's a preparation of people. By preaching baptism, John fulfills the task of this promised herald who prepares a people in the wilderness. Again, this pronounced theme. So, John preaches baptism to prepare a people, flatten the ways, flatten out the crooked, bring a cleansing, and prepare for the coming of the Lord. That, so on, at the very core, his preaching is a baptism. Now, there's more to be said about it, and let me go on to another point of content. He preaches a baptism of repentance. Now, let's add that phrase onto the baptism idea. Baptism of repentance is fleshed out by the illustration of a fruit tree. Verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The tree in mind is not an apple tree or an orange tree. It's a repentance tree. John makes clear what it means to come to his baptism. It means to acknowledge your need of cleansing. Now, people say things. You say things to yourselves in your heart. You say things to others, and you act in a certain way. And John makes a strong point that you cannot be a repentance tree in name only. Any claim to be an apple tree is only as good as the apples it bears. And so it is with being a repentance tree. It is only as good as the fruits of repentance that it bears. So we want to know, what are these fruits of repentance? What do they look like? And we have a ready answer. That's in a good portion of this text. But let's begin with 7 to 9. Look at that. If you're just asking that question, well, if repentance is only as good as the fruits that it bears, what are we talking about? What are these fruits? So look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, these verses contain a mixture of things. There is a warning about being snake-like, subtle, and deceiving in the use of the outward rite of baptism. This is kind of the warnings, you know, it's a precedent for giving warnings when we have communion and warnings when we have baptism. He pointedly appeals to the conscience by questioning the authority that drives his listeners to flee from the wrath to come. He also gets inside their thoughts when he tells them that they are not to say to themselves, "Do not begin to say, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That's an interesting phrase. "Say to yourselves" means to think in your heart, to stake some claim in your mind. He appeals to the conscience in this way, reaching deep into the hearts. Clearly, they are not to depend on their membership in the family of Abraham for cleansing and deliverance from God's judgment. And to ground this claim, he cites the ability of God to raise up children for Abraham. Let me read that again. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, he says. Now, surely these words tell us that God does not depend on the children of Abraham in forming a new covenant people. The ones that he will prepare, the people that he will prepare for the Lord. The baptism of repentance is a point of turning away from the old Israel that stands under God's wrath to enter the new Israel, a people prepared in the wilderness for entry into the salvation of God. And as we picked up in the subtlety of the first couple of verses, for entry into the new world of the redeemed. And thus the fruits of repentance include coming to terms with one's sinfulness, dependence on God's word and power, and one more ingredient. I think we should, this is kind of maybe we might say the emphasis in these words, but tied with that. Practical conduct that fits with mourning one's sinfulness and heartfelt dependence on God. And that practical word comes out in relation to the three groups that come to his baptism. The crowds come, and the tax collectors come, and the soldiers come. And what's with each one of those? Very practical fruits. And I think we should, as we approach that, just think of it. Don't separate this. If we need to make sure that we do not separate these very practical fruits of repentance from what we've already said in the warnings that appeal deep to the conscience and the heart. The warnings that appeal deep to the conscience and the heart talk about how we must come to God with dependence on His word and His power, come with a recognition of our own sinfulness. Now, with that in mind, there's an accent on practical fruits of repentance. Again, it can't be an apple tree in name only. It's only as good as the fruits on the tree. Now look at the three examples. Verse 10, after the warning about the axe at the root of the tree, the crowds asked him, "Well, what then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Very down to earth. What's a practical fruit of repentance? You share of your possessions with those in need. Share of what you have with others. To the tax collectors, verse 12 and 13, he says, in effect, be honest in your dealings. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." I mean, it's just very straightforward, isn't it? Practical and down to earth. To the soldiers, he says, instead of using your position to squeeze money out of the little people by your authority, you should bear fruit worthy of repentance by practicing contentment. So look at the words, 14. Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." So, I mean, it's definitely very down to earth. Let me ask the question like this to pull this together a little bit. How then will God form this new Israel that will affect all flesh, that will come to the nations? He will do so through gospel proclamation that includes a call to repentance related to baptism that's very practical. The new household of faith is a household of repentance. A people of repentance. That's the new Israel. And now one more thing in the content. Baptism of repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you're just with me. You know, he preaches what? What's the content of John's preaching? Baptism. Baptism of repentance in very practical terms with all these different groups. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now this comes out in a number of places here. The relation to forgiveness. Because repentance baptism promises forgiveness of sins against the day of wrath. That's hinted in verse 7. It is forgiveness before the prospect of total destruction. That's in the root, the axe at the root of the tree. So think about that as before I mentioned the one last one. But if you lay an axe to the root of the tree, if you cut out the roots of a tree, what do you do to the tree? You totally, it's the total destruction of the tree. So what he's saying when we talk about forgiveness, it's forgiveness against the day of judgment, in which there is the risk of the whole person, the safety of the whole person, body and soul, is at risk. Repentance baptism is also for protection from the fiery wrath of Messiah's baptism. And that's what we have in verses 15 to 17. So I want to read that now with you. Look at verses 15 to 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, you know, you have two greater thans here. To the inquiries of the people, John makes it clear that he is not the Christ. There's unclarity about Messiah. That's for sure. And John is helping and preparing the way, bringing out some clarity with regard to the coming one. He's greater than I. But also, he will bring a greater baptism. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But his baptizing work, the baptizing work of the Christ, the Messiah, is twofold. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. His message has a deeply serious side to it. He will burn the chaff as he gathers the wheat into his barn. You know the picture, and scholars debate a little bit about the idea of the winnowing fork, but you just picture, if you throw up into the wind, the wheat up into the wind, and the chaff is separated, the wheat falls straight down, and the wind blows the chaff a little bit over to one side. And so you basically have a separation between the chaff and the wheat. That's one of the pictures, one of the ways that some see the picture of the separation. It's clearly a separation. And the extremely heavy truth is that when he burns up the chaff, that the fire will be unquenchable. Unquenchable. It seems like a soft word that carries a big stick. The fire of judgment has no end. Nothing will take the edge off of it. The punishment it metes out will never be diminished, extinguished, or overcome. It is unquenchable. It's the baptism of Jesus. It's his judgment, his judging hand. So when John preached baptism, he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins against the imminent day of final judgment soon to arrive at the hand of the coming one. And thus, with prophetic perspective, he preached in preparation of a people for the coming one. For John, history is rushing toward an imminent crisis of divine judgment. And this raises eyebrows, and it raises some questions. And some of those questions I want to address a little bit here, just to pin down some concluding remarks, but I'm very much thinking there's so much I'm going to leave here for discussion next week on this same text. That's my plan at this point, anyway. But I hope you hear this, I hope you get this basic picture of me before I draw some concluding remarks, just to say this basic picture. John is in the wilderness. Think of Israel in the wilderness, and Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. John's in the wilderness preparing the people for the final judgment, eternal judgment, and beyond that, to enter into the new world of the redeemed, a new people in the world of the redeemed. He's preparing those people for that new world. And so he preaches with a sense of eminence that the coming one is going to bring a baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is blessing, and that judgment with fire, and bring in the new world. This is prophetic, and we've talked about this before. He doesn't use the kingdom theme, like a now and then not yet of the kingdom theme, like we saw in the Gospel of Matthew. But you can hear the same, Luke grabs hold of that same model. And you hear some of what we've talked about in the book of Hebrews on the wilderness theme en route to the promised land. So we'll pick up on some of that a little bit more next time. Now in conclusion, verses 18 to 20 summarize John's ministry. So I'd like to just pick up off of that to give our summary and our conclusion. John preached good news and then was locked up in prison. There's the summary, right? Look at 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, one of the sons of the Herod the Great, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and how that's developed in other accounts. Luke is very sharp and pointed with this. And for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them all. What did he do to add evil on top of evil? He locked up John in prison. Now we know from other passages that John never left prison except to go to his death, or by death, at the hand of Herod. For preaching the good news of Christ, John experienced some bad news from Herod. A preacher may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. So consider two final comments about gospel good news in this context. And there's a lot of different ways you could approach that, I think. But number one, the gospel is a promise to genuine repentance. I want to stress that first. That comes out so strongly here. The fruit deeds of repentance baptism are samples. Those deeds that we saw with the tax gatherers and the crowds and the soldiers, they're samples that show the practical nature of true repentance. The deeds do not merit anything. They do not merit favor with God. These are deeds that flow out of hearts that mourn their sins, that come to a baptism acknowledging their need to be washed and cleansed, and having deep in their soul, in their consciences, a dependence on God and His Word. But given that heart, they are explicit fruits, a radical, practical character shows up in the lives of the people of the new Israel of God. And John paves the way for the preaching of Jesus and his message, and then the preaching of his message and the preaching of the apostles. And that message calls for a decision. You cannot, do you hear this? Do you notice what all of those examples dealt with? Didn't they all deal with some way with possessions or money and contentment about it? And what you do with other people and how you relate to them in that way. Here's the message, isn't it? The decision. You cannot love God and earthly things. You cannot love God and love earthly things. To make that very plain. You must make a choice. John calls for a decision. He calls at a point of crisis. You must make the choice of love for God above all earthly things. Repentance is a way of life as well as an entryway into life. It means to turn away from attachment to earthly things to God as your King. Therefore, it involves serving God in all earthly things. You know what that means? I hope you're catching the little nuances here. You have to have a sense of detachment from earthly things. But it is not in such a way that you're of no, you know, you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. It means that you serve God in all earthly things. Christianity is very this earth oriented. We touch things and we have possessions and we earn money on this earth. And in that connection, we serve God as our King. So it means that you turn away from sin in how you obtain your money and possessions. And you turn away from sin in how you make use of your money and possessions. It's interesting that that is a primary interest of John's preaching of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The detachment from earthly things. And then the last one I want to just mention is the gospel, again about the gospel here. The gospel is a promise of full salvation. Now John ends his life in prison, didn't he? But the good news promises full salvation of the whole person, body and soul, in deliverance from unquenchable fire. You know, who are we to fear, according to Jesus in other passages? Don't fear the people that can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Fear the Lord. The burning punishment from the hand of Christ will never touch a hair on the head of those who walk in the way of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous promise and truly gospel good news. Repent. Acknowledge your need of cleansing in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's all one sentence. This is the promise of full salvation for now and forever. So may Jesus Christ be praised. To him belongs all glory and honor, now and forevermore. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. I'd like to just again remind you of these things.